Well, thank you, Grace, for that wonderful rendition of that beloved hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. The last stanza of that hymn, just to repeat the words, reads as follows. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. One of the precious implications of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is that 40 days after His exit from the tomb, He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now He engages in a ministry of intercession whereby He unceasingly applies the achievements of His atonement to us, the redeemed. As Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. We find that same precious truth repeated in Romans chapter 8 at the end of that chapter in verse 34, where the Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Precious reminders that are now real because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning I want to focus on that doctrine of intercession, but not from the perspective of the risen and ascended Christ Jesus, but from the perspective of the Holy Spirit whom Jesus has sent. The title of the sermon this morning is God's Provision in Our Poverty, and the text that we will look at is found in Romans chapter 8 in verses 26 and 27. Before we get there, it is helpful to remind ourselves a little of the context of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. The theme of this letter is summarized by the phrase, the revelation of the righteousness of God. The letter to the Romans is all about God's righteousness. We find that so helpfully summarized in the motto of this letter. If we look at Romans chapter 1, and we read in verses 16 and 17 the following summation. The Apostle Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And from these words, then, throughout the entire letter, the Apostle Paul develops, he builds upon that concept of the revelation of God's righteousness. In the next verse that follows, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul focuses on the need for God's righteousness. You see, we stand condemned. Gentile and Jew alike are condemned by sinfulness as well as deliberate acts of sin. And so Paul says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Then from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul describes the provision of God's righteousness. Namely, he focuses on the doctrine of justification, that our sinfulness, the antithesis of righteousness, our sinfulness, our sin was imputed to Jesus Christ, and His righteousness was imputed to us. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we get to the third development in this letter, the manifestation of God's righteousness. And it is in this section, in these three chapters, where the Apostle Paul focuses on what we call the doctrine of sanctification. That the justified sinner, by this amazing work of God, is redeemed from the slave block of enslavement to sin, and through union with Jesus Christ, the righteous one, that redeemed one now has the ability to kill sin and to live in obedience to the Lord. In chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, in this section on sanctification, the Apostle Paul says that the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, he goes on to say, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, it's in this section on sanctification, in this section on the manifestation of God's righteousness, that we find our text in Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 plays a pivotal role in this letter, in that it's here in Romans 8 where the Apostle Paul turns to focus dominantly on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that great agent of our sanctification. In fact, you could summarize Romans 8 by the phrase, life in the Spirit. And as you look at Romans chapter 8 in the first 11 verses, you would see how the Holy Spirit provides to the believer victory. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers the believer to kill sin, to live in obedience, and to experience victory over sin. That is by the Spirit's doing. Then the next section in this chapter, in verses 12 through 17, the Apostle Paul shows us the Spirit's ministry as it relates to assurance. It's the Spirit that engenders within us a sense of belonging, a sense of recognition, of knowing that we are the children of God. That is the Holy Spirit's doing. And then in verses 18 through verse 30, the Apostle Paul shows us how the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us to glory. In fact, just as this section begins in Romans 8, verse 18, if you'd look at the previous verse, verse 17, and the end of that prior section, Paul makes reference to suffering with Christ so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, Paul takes that concept of suffering leading to glory, and he develops it now in verses 18 through verse 30. He begins then in verse 18 with a reference to the sufferings of this present time. Notice verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. And then he ends in verse 30, the very end of this section, with the promise that those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is very clear to the saints, to those who have been declared righteous, glory is coming, and yet in the present, we experience suffering. And so the point of this particular section in Romans 8 is to explain how we get from the suffering, from the imperfections, from the frailty, to the perfection, to the glory. It's a very important progress, a very important path, and Paul wants us to understand it, and so he speaks of it in this section. Let's begin reading in verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, as we review that particular section, we're focused on words like these: sufferings, longing, groanings, pains. This is how the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life in these verses. And what he's referring to here, the circumstances of it, is not a reference to persecution per se. Rather, it's a description of life in this fallen world, even for those who have the blessing of Christ's righteousness imputed to them. We live in a world of futility, Paul says in verse 20, a world that is in slavery to corruption, verse 21, a world that is filled with pain, verse 22. We recognize that this world isn't what we want. This world isn't the way it ought to be. We long for something better. We long for glory. And so our common question is, as we even feel within this text, our common question is, how long, O Lord, how long until the glory comes? Now, in this text, Paul doesn't answer that question. He doesn't tell us how much time before the glory he speaks of will arrive. But the Apostle Paul does answer a better question. How, O Lord? How will we get from this present experience to that future perfection? How? And in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul provides us with encouragement. In fact, three lessons, you could say, three lessons of encouragement that encourage us along this journey, that show us how we will get to glory. Paul is going to answer really the question, how? How, O Lord? And these are the three ways that he answers that question with encouragement. Number one, recognize your persistent poverty. We're going to see that in the middle of verse 26. The middle of verse 26. And you might say, well, how is that an encouragement? We'll see it when we get there. Number two, Paul is going to encourage us in the beginning of verse 26 and the end of verse 26 by calling upon us to remember your personal helper. Remember your personal helper. And then thirdly, he will encourage us to rejoice in his perfect intercession. Recognize your persistent poverty, remember your personal helper, and rejoice in his perfect intercession. Let's look at the first of these encouragements. Recognize your persistent poverty. It's found in the middle of verse 26. Notice Paul's language here. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Now, Paul makes two assertions here about our poverty, two assertions about our weakness. The first is a general one, the second is a specific one. Let's look first at the general characterization of our state. Believers, he says, are characterized by a general weakness. He says, the Spirit helps our weakness. Now, this word weakness is a broad term. It defies a kind of limitation. It's broad. It's all-encompassing. It's not that Paul says we have weaknesses, as if these were things that we could improve upon and cast away. He says we are weak. It's not a set of besetting inadequacies. It's not limited to a particular area of life. It's a pervasive part of our existence. It's comprehensive. It's all-encompassing. Our present condition, even as justified, our present condition is admittedly a condition of weakness, Paul says. In fact, notice the pronoun that he uses. He says, the Spirit helps our weakness. That's amazing. Paul includes himself in this description. Now, when Paul writes Romans, it's about two decades after his conversion. He writes Romans at the tail end of his third missionary journey. He has preached the gospel all the way from Damascus, Jerusalem, Arabia, all the way through to Illyricum, he says, later on in Romans. It's a massive amount of territory. Here you have Paul, this illustrious apostle, this missionary par excellence, this exemplary pastor, this courageous evangelist who stands before kings and preaches Christ. He's the very writer of this greatest of theological treaties, the letter to the Romans. And yet Paul says, our weakness. And again, what weakness does he have in mind? He's not pointing to a particular sin. He's not pointing to perhaps immaturity of faith or perhaps a limitation on giftedness. No, the weakness which he describes here is a reference back to the word sufferings we saw in verse 18. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, we suffer because we are weak. And because we are weak, we suffer. It is the state of existence, even for us who have been so miraculously blessed by that all-important declaration from God the Father, that we are not only forgiven, but that we have been united with Christ and have his righteousness. We still live in a world that is weak, in a world of fleetingness, If we would go to the book of Ecclesiastes, we would have this described in vivid detail. Life is a vapor. This world in which we live is bent. And so Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he, God, has bent? It's a reference to the curse. And we still live in that world. We still feel that reality in the depth of our soul. We feel it in our bodies. Our bodies are weak. They're frail. They're affected by our environment. And we yearn, as Paul says in verse 23, for the redemption of our bodies. Now, it's important to pause here and reflect upon this reality for a moment. Paul does not want us to misunderstand this stage between that moment of justification for every believer that attends the miraculous work of regeneration and the final stage of glorification. Paul is correcting what is often a misunderstanding that as soon as I'm saved, life must get easier. But Paul says no. And this acknowledgement is a comfort, isn't it? Especially when Paul says he experiences this as well. It's so easy for us to think that if I suffer, God must be displeased with me. That's our instant thought. If I encounter trials and tribulations, that instant thought is, what have I done to displease God? If I'm perplexed and afflicted, there must be something desperately wrong with my Christian walk. If I struggle, I must not be saved. But Paul reminds us that weakness is the nature of the Christian life from justification to glorification. And that acknowledgement is an encouragement. Recognize your persistent poverty, and that poverty is characterized by that general weakness. But Paul also adds another statement here about our poverty. Notice what he says again in the middle of verse 26. It's a particular description, a particular illustration of this general weakness that we experience. Paul says, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Here's the specific weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should. Now, of course, one way to humble any Christian is to ask, how is your prayer life? I think all of us would respond to that question in these words. I know I'm not yet where I need to be. In fact, we heard it in the song this morning. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That's a weakness. But Paul is not just focusing on general prayerlessness or limited prayer in the life of the Christian. Paul is focusing here in this statement, in the middle of verse 26, on something even more specific and perhaps something that we don't often think about. He says, we do not know what to pray for. We are left perplexed by the circumstances of our weakness, the circumstances of our lives as we go from justification to glorification and endure these groanings, this weakness, the pain, and have all this expectation of a better life to come. Yes, Paul isn't speaking of the general aspects of prayer. We have, after all, so much instruction in Scripture on those aspects of prayer. Daniel, for example, in Daniel chapter 9, what a model prayer of confession and repentance. The book of Psalms, we heard the psalm read for us this morning from the pen of David that gives us again another example of prayer. We could look at Jesus' model of praying in Matthew chapter 6. We know that Jesus said in John 16 that we are to pray in Jesus' name. We have the example of Paul's prayers in his letters, which are so helpful for us as they serve as models for us to imitate. But Paul's not speaking of those aspects. No, we know how to pray in that sense. But what Paul is speaking of can be brought out a little bit better in a literal translation of this phrase in the middle of verse 26. It's hard for translators to translate because it reads like this: the what we should pray for according to need, we do not know. The what we should pray for according to need, we do not know. Paul is not emphasizing here the manner of our praying. He is emphasizing the content of our praying, especially in the depth of our weakness. We are ignorant. In the fog of suffering, we lack the right understanding of what to ask for. Undoubtedly, you've been in that place many times. When you receive bad news, or you're having a bad day, all kinds of circumstances seem to work together to bring discouragement. You face directly the consequences of this world of corruption. And your question is, what do I even pray for? I don't even know what I need. And Paul says this is a particular example of our weakness, and he himself was very much acquainted with this. If we would go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have an example. Paul called it the thorn in his flesh. And he said this in verses 7 to 10. He said, concerning this thorn in the flesh, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Paul's thought was that this was the solution. Surely this is the right prayer request according to the need of the moment. So he implored the Lord, and the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul's response there was to say this: most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's like what Spurgeon said: we see the disease, but the name of the medicine is not known to us. That's what we face in this current life. Between justification and glorification, we see the disease all around and in us. But what medicine, we don't know. The solution, the need of the moment is beyond us. And so often we just say, Lord, I don't know. And Paul says, that's okay. That's me. That's where I'm at as well. Embrace this poverty. Don't fight against it. Don't ignore it. Don't try to pretend it doesn't exist. Don't try to find some scheme, some false teaching that will wave some kind of wand and say it'll all go away in this life. No. Paul says, embrace it. And through embracing it, we find encouragement because we see we're not alone. But there's another encouragement from the text. Paul doesn't just leave it there. The second encouragement is this: remember your personal helper. Remember your personal helper. It's found at the beginning of verse 26 and at the end of verse 26. It envelops this discussion of weakness. Paul begins by saying this: in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We see two ministries of the Spirit here. They're really one, but Paul uses two verbs to describe the Spirit's ministry within us, one in response to our general weakness and one in response to our particular weakness. First of all, in response to our general weakness, Paul says the Holy Spirit shares our burden. The beginning of verse 26. He also helps our weakness. Now, in the broader context of Romans chapter 8, in this great chapter on life in the Spirit, Paul has described other aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry within us. For example, in verse 9, Paul describes the Holy Spirit as the one who dwells within us. In verses 13 and 14, for example, Paul explains that it's the Holy Spirit who leads us and enables that mortification of sin and the putting on of righteousness. In verse 16, Paul says it's the Holy Spirit who is the agent of testimony to us, who testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. The Spirit is involved in so many different aspects of the Christian life, but he comes to another one right here. And Paul says, the Spirit helps our weakness. And now don't pass over that verb help too quickly. It sounds quite mundane in the English language. In the original, it's not a mundane verb. It's a very unique verb. It's found only here. And in Luke chapter 10, the idea of this verb is to hold in the place of together with. You kind of put all those words together, and it's too long in the English, so we just say help. He helps us. But it means to hold in place of together with. And we see, as I said, the same verb used in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. There at the end of Luke chapter 10, a very well-known incident, Jesus arrives at the home of Mary and Martha. And immediately, commotion starts. And Martha runs off to the kitchen to start doing all of her preparations. And Luke 10, verse 40 says, she came up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. It's the same verb. Martha was frustrated that she was alone. She needed someone to come alongside and together help her hold and carry the burden of preparing this meal for Jesus. Jesus, she says, tell her to come and take hold of this work together with me to help me out. Now, Paul uses that same verb here, but not in the sense of frustration as it was for Martha. But here, he uses it in the positive sense as explaining what the Holy Spirit is continually doing within us. He is helping us. He comes to us. He dwells within us. And as he dwells within us, on our behalf, he helps bear the burden, the infirmity. He does so not by coming to end it in an instant, which of course he could, but that's not the Lord's plan. He comes to help us bear the weakness. He comes alongside of us. He grabs hold of the burden and he helps us bear it for our benefit. And it's because he does that we know we'll get to glory. He is that perfect helper. He not only shares the burden, however, that's his response to our general condition, but notice his response to our specific weakness, the ignorance that we find ourselves expressing as we think of the life that we live in this fallen world, in all our infirmities and ignorances. Notice the Holy Spirit intercedes as our substitute. He not only shares our burden, he intercedes as our substitute. You see that at the end of verse 26. We do not know how to pray as we should, or literally the what we need according to necessity, we do not know. But what does the Spirit do? The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Here's the particular help, and in fact, right there in the middle of verse 26 is the English contrasting conjunction, but, and in the original, it is strong, it is emphatic. Despite our weakness, despite the fact that we do not know what to pray for according to need, he knows what to pray on our behalf. And Paul even adds in verse 26 this emphatic pronoun to show us that God is not far from us in the midst of our ignorance. Instead, he is right near. Paul says, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And don't pass over that verb intercede. It's a very important word in this entire context. Here, the Apostle Paul actually creates the verb by adding another word onto the normal word for intercede. There's an emphasis here on advocacy from within. That's what Paul is trying to do, to encourage us by showing that this intercession, this advocacy takes place from within. And so he creates this verb to emphasize that. Now, the simpler form of this verb occurs later on in the context. If you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 34, the concept of intercession is mentioned there with respect to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And we see the same idea in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He always lives to make intercession for us. We know from these texts that Christ intercedes there in the Holy of Holies, as our great high priest, as our ultimate mediator at the right hand of God, he even now is applying all the results of his atonement to us as he intercedes for us to the Father. But we have another intercessor. And the Apostle Paul, to emphasize the very personal, intimate nature of this intercession, uses this strong, emphatic verb, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And how does he do this? Paul uses a very interesting description. He does so with groanings too deep for words. With groanings too deep for words. Here we enter into some mystery. Now, what are these groanings? The charismatics would tell us that this is prayer gibberish. This is some kind of ecstatic, tongue-speaking worship language. The mystics would say this is the deep religious sighing that takes place in caves or in the desert or on the top of poles in that kind of mystical ecstasy. But that's not what the Apostle Paul has in view here. This is not just a moment where the Holy Spirit does this. It's continual. He intercedes. It's a continual process. Moreover, this is not an achievement of some kind of special spiritual giftedness, some kind of level that you can arrive at of theological understanding. No, it takes place, notice this, within our weakness, not our strength. And it's not unique to some special class of Christians. It occurs with all believers. It occurs within all who have been justified by God and adopted as His children. Moreover, it's not our groanings that are here in view. It's the Spirit's groanings. It's the Spirit's groanings that are too deep for words. Now, notice the progression in this text. Perhaps you saw it already when we read through Romans 8, 18 to 30. First, we saw the groaning of the inanimate creation. Notice verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans. And then the next step of the development here is found in verse 23 when Paul is describing believers. And he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And now we get to the third stage of the development. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings. You see, this is a progression here, and what the Apostle Paul is describing for us is this very precious, intimate kind of condescension where the Spirit comes down to our level where we are at in the midst of our weakness. He doesn't wait till we achieve some level of accomplishment, some level of great theological understanding, and it's only then that He comes and meets us as we meet halfway, or even as we get a little bit better. Now, this is in the midst of weakness. And this language for this groaning is that it's too deep for words. The idea is that it is wordless, that it's inaudible, that this kind of groaning is too transcendent to be reduced to human terms. And what is it? It's the Spirit's communication with the Father. Paul wants us to be encouraged that we have, in the midst of our persistent poverty, we have a personal helper. But he's not done. There's more. As he develops this idea of intercession, we get to the third encouragement in this text, and it's found in verse 27. And Paul calls upon us here to rejoice in the Spirit's perfect intercession. Rejoice in the Spirit's perfect intercession, or you could say the Spirit's perfect praying. Now think for just a moment about some of the great mediators in human history. Humanity in its fallen state is not really known for mediation, but there have been some. And one of the things that they all share in common, or we could say several things that they all share in common, these human mediators, is that they mediate between equals. They mediate between men. These mediators share in a state of imperfection and ignorance. They never really know what either side is really thinking. They never really know what either side has up their sleeve. But notice the picture here. In verse 27, the language is not of two equals who are being mediated. Notice verse 27. And he who searches the hearts, that we'll see is a reference to the Father, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to God. You see, these two parties being mediated, these two parties are not in any way equal. On the one side, you have the one who's weak and needy, who is ignorant, who is not even aware of what he truly needs. That's the believer. And then on the other side, you have all-knowing, omniscient Father, the one who searches and knows. He knows all things. These parties are so vastly different, immeasurably separated. But you have this perfect advocate who bridges the gulf. And he, the Father who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to God. You see, there is a wonderful unity that takes place. First of all, the Spirit is the one who is within us. He has been sent by the Father and the Son to indwell us. He is the one intimately acquainted with our weaknesses. He knows everything. And that same Spirit is in complete unity of mind with the Father. There is no division. There is no separation. There is no distinction. And so when the text says that the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, it's a reference to the Spirit's understanding or the Spirit's knowledge of our need, and at the same time, the Spirit's knowledge of the Father's plan for the child. And this kind of intercession, Paul says, takes place in ways we don't hear, because it is this heavenly communication. Indeed, the Father is described as the one who searches the heart. It's an emphasis on omniscience. He knows and sees all things in such complete difference to us who are so ignorant. He knows all things. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his eyes, from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's a frightening description, especially for us, for those who are weak and frail, fragile. But Paul doesn't want it to be a discouragement to us. He doesn't want to cause us to run in fear. Instead, this is an encouragement, because Paul says the Father does not turn his gaze away from us. He does not look upon us and see all our ignorance and then look away. Instead, it is that intercessor, it is that advocate who has been given to us, who is praying for us, and he knows precisely what to pray, even though we're so ignorant. One commentator said this: the Spirit comes to the aid of believers baffled by the perplexity of prayer and takes their concerns to God with an immensity far greater than we could ever imagine. Now, at the end of verse 27, as we're brought to rejoice over this perfect intercession, I want you to notice two phrases that are so encouraging here. First, he intercedes for the saints. Now, don't get that wrong. It's not a reference to a special class of Christians. No, that word saints refers to the same ones who are justified. The saints is a wonderful way that, after having described us as weak and ignorant, Paul now uses our title to describe who we are. We're saints. Through the miraculous work of salvation, we have been set apart from sin and consecrated forever for God and his purposes. We are the saints. The Spirit intercedes for them. And not only that, but he intercedes according to the will of God, or literally according to God. Now, that last phrase there is important, because back in verse 26, when Paul was describing our specific weakness, he said that we do not know what to pray as we should. We do not know what to pray as we should. That phrase there is very similar in its construction as this last phrase is. And there's an intentionality here to set these two apart. Even though we do not know what to pray as we should, the Holy Spirit prays according to God. Exactly as it needs to be, perfectly, for what we need in the moment. As that perfect advocate, he always speaks the right words. He always speaks what is necessary. And so, what is necessary? What is according to God? Well, that's what moves then Paul's thought to the next text. And we'll close by reading this. After explaining the Spirit's ministry within us, he says, "And we know," verse 28, "we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." How do all of those hard circumstances, all of that weakness, all of that groaning, all of the frailty of life, how does that all work together for good? Well, God has given us the Spirit who makes it happen. And in the end, it's not our prayers which will preserve us for glory. It is the Spirit's. Now, as we wrap up and think of the implications for this text, let me close with this question that many often ask. Many will ask, "Why does God not answer my prayers, especially in my suffering? Why does God seem so far away in my pain? Why does God appear to be so distant?" Oh, beloved, God is answering prayers. Always. He's answering the perfect ones. The very ones that will get you to where you want to be. That is glory. If you do not know this Lord, if you do not know the life of which we have been singing about and studying this morning, I want to encourage you that to my right underneath the exit signs, there's a door there, and through that door is a prayer room. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not know this intercession of the Holy Spirit, if you do not have that hope of glory, I want you to know that that offer is there for you today. And there are people, men and women, willing to pray for you. And so I invite you to go through that door and hear more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you know that gospel, but you've been struggling in your weakness. And perhaps you're very acquainted with your ignorance, and you need a little more encouragement this morning. I encourage you as well. Go through those doors. There'll be men and women ready to pray with you to help turn your sight to these precious promises and encouragements. They are yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much within this text that resounds with us. The description of our weakness, the description of our ignorance. We feel those at the deepest levels of our soul. And what can we say other than thank you that you have not left us to bear that burden alone? You have not just pointed us along the path of glory and told us to get there by our own strength. We do not have it. But you have said in your word here in this precious text that you have given us a perfect helper. And that his intercession is exactly what we need to get to glory. And you will answer every one of his prayers as he prays according to our need and according to your will. We thank you for his ministry in our lives, and we bless you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.